WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to, well, it's sort of a potpourri topic today. We're talking about our daughters and how to navigate this new normal that we live in with society, and we're going to be talking about a lot of sensitive things, so just be forewarned, that's what we're going to do here, but there are things that need to be said about sort of the way the world is, and this is a place, Naomi's Table, where we can have those frank talks. What we do here is we pull up chairs virtually around the world, and we open up God's Word to see what He has to say about a multitude of issues, just like we're going to do today.
And speaking of looking in God's Word, we do a Bible study here every day on Naomi's Table, and right now we are in the book of 2 Samuel. So our teacher, Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson, and Amy and I'll discuss what we can glean from what Beth tells us to apply to our lives. And if you would like to follow along, there are notes on the website that you can download and also get some homework to do, too.
Yeah, the homework's not that hard, but I tell you what, it takes you all over Scripture. And if you would like to do that ahead of time, some of our ladies at the table are sending out the assignments ahead of time, and then you get together in a group around a kitchen table, and then they talk about the answers. And others are listening to our 10-minute Bible study podcasts, and then they ask the questions right away, and that's kind of the discussion for the evening. So a lot of different ways to use these free Bible resources.
I just talked to a friend the other day who said she's gathering some people in her house to do a Bible study.
Oh, that's awesome. I have a friend too who's also doing these, and she picked, I believe, the Proverbs Bible study, and they gather women who maybe are still seeking with some mature women in the faith, and they're really doing the Titus 2 model. And really, Nancy, we have lost that in our society, and you see that pockets here and there of that Naomi coaching Ruth kind of model, but you don't see that a lot. And unfortunately, it's led to all sorts of misunderstandings about women's roles in society and that kind of thing. So what we're going to talk about today is just kind of looking at some news headlines and talking about this new frontier, if you will, that our daughters are going to be raised in and then eventually have to find their place in.
Yes, and we're looking at an article that was on theblaze.com recently by Billie Hollowell, and it's called Are the End Times Upon Us? Mm-hmm. Author says, unrestrained immorality mirrors pandemic godlessness seen in the Bible. And he starts out, is mankind evolving into a more peaceful and prosperous people? Or are we on a path toward ever-increasing moral depravity, social chaos, and destruction?
I'm going to pick number two, I think. What do you think?
I know. The social justice people want to say, oh, no, we need to be more peaceful and stuff. But nah, not happening. Yeah. Well, answering that dichotomy depends on one's worldview, but Christian author Jeff Kinley is in the latter camp, just like you are, Amy, telling The Blaze that he sees human beings continuously and perilously cutting God out of society. He said, I look around my world and I think, wow, we've written God out of our own story here, he recently said in an interview. We're content in living in our own lives. The author, who believes Noah, the flood, and the ark unfolded as the Bible recounts, draws parallels between contemporary culture and the pandemic godlessness of the earth during Noah's time in his new book, As It Was in the Days of Noah. Human behavior then and now, he posits, isn't all that different. Humanity had forgotten God so literally, every man just did what they thought was right in their own eyes, Kinley said of the days of Noah. As for the current conditions, the author described what he sees as pandemic unrestrained immorality and a falling away of the purity of faith.
Now, Nancy, I couldn't agree more with him there, because anybody who, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you look around and you say, wow, something's really changing here since I was a kid. This is not the world we grew up in, although maybe our eyes are opening to it for the first time. But I'll tell you what, even people who don't really notice these things most of the time will tell you, I'm seeing all sorts of really nasty behavior going on. The laws around about moral type things, those are loosening. And so a lot of folks are wondering, how do we navigate in this world?
Exactly. And if you have read your Bible, you've probably read Revelation, probably read Matthew 24, which Kinley described as having the current conditions today matching that presented in Matthew 24. And then he also refers to Romans 1, and he said that describes a simmering hostility against God, against biblical morality. Also, remember in Romans 1, that's where it talks about how men abandoned normal passions for those with other men, and women likewise forsook the normal relations to lie with other women.
Yeah, you know, and we're seeing that all over the place now, but and that's really something that's going to be really splitting the church, and I don't think in half either. I think there's going to be a remnant of people coming in the next 5 years who really will not throw God's word under the bus and say, you know what God said about our sexuality is absolutely true. We can trust God's word. Unfortunately, what we're seeing is that the world is coming increasingly against Christians who believe in those things.
Oh, yes. And in addition to the immorality, we have other signs, too, that have emerged that point to all of this converging in one place. Mm-hmm. And one of those is Israel's reemergence. You know, we've talked about, I think it's in Isaiah 62, 65, somewhere in there, where it talks about, has a nation ever been created in a day? And it refers actually to that day in 1948 when Israel was made a nation by the United Nations. And since then, we've had the Jewish people from all over the world. Right now, currently, the Ukrainians are fleeing Ukraine to go back to Israel, and they are trying like crazy to get as many of them out as they can. But it does say that all fits into this denying of God and decline of immorality in the world, along with what it says in Ezekiel 37:12, that Israel is going to be regathered to the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm. And we're starting, you know, if you watch the news and those kind of headlines, you are starting to see some movement in that direction. So that's really interesting. Probably one of the more interesting things that I'm seeing, Nancy, is the rebuilding of, there's a lot of news now about the rebuilding of the temple and all of these things. So a lot of people who watch those things are reporting them. And we ought to do a show about those, I think. We could really have some fun with prophecy. But ladies, what the main point is, we do need to be in our Bibles and read those verses, those scriptures that are true, and teach them to our daughters. And I'll tell you, the news headlines are so crazy now, but it's really hard to help our daughters navigate those world, that world view of many of their friends. I want to read one story here. This is about an American medical student out in Las Vegas auctioning off her virginity to the highest bidder. And the top offer currently stood last week at $550,000, so $500,000. She says she doesn't need the money. I don't know why she's doing it. I guess she has some bills to pay. Her name is, she uses an alias, Elizabeth Rainey. And she has a blog titled Musings of a Virgin Whore. And I'm sorry to use that language, but this is what we've come to now. So she's auctioning off this, and, you know, some guy is paying more than $500,000 to have her. She's 28 years old, and of course you wonder, is it really her virginity she's auctioning off, or is she trying to do something else here?
Yes, and it's interesting. She says that she has no moral objection to the auction. Mm-hmm. She says that she operates from her own moral code, founded on a world of education and human emotion.
Humanism.
Yeah, she writes that her virginity has never been anything less than a source of personal freedom and power, even prior to placing it up for auction. And she does promise to donate 35% of the proceeds to charity that will bring education to women in developing countries. She adds that she's not making that gesture due to guilt, but instead because she doesn't need all the money.
Well, and interestingly enough, that she probably will get all the money and her 15 minutes of fame there. But I'll tell you what, if you go to scripture and you look at how morality, and you know, there's the law and there's the gospel, and we can't expect the world to act like Christians, and so we need to explain to our daughters the difference between the way the world acts, and we're not to judge the world, we're to hold each other up, you know, to the light as Christians, but the world's going to act this way, and they're going to expect our daughters to act this way well, to conform, to fit in, that kind of thing. And in some cases, persecution will happen, depending on what the issue is, if our daughters don't conform. But let's look at some scripture verses here, because let's look at, well, lust, for instance. Matthew 5:28, we've read this before. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Nancy, we were talking before the show, I think just that story alone that we just read probably inspired a few people just now to think along those lines.
Yes, and you know, it's interesting, but Paul talks about how he never even really desired to sin sometimes until he heard it was wrong in the law.
Yeah.
So sometimes just the very mention of that will actually be enough to get our minds going. And where our minds go, we often follow.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20 says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And you know, you often hear, Nancy, that you know, one sin is not bigger than the other, as if to say, well, somebody who's cheating on his wife, that's the same as somebody who tells a little white lie or something like that. I don't want to stop here. All sin is horrible to God. It's just God is righteous and good and pure light, holy. Also, all sin offends him. But what we just read suggests that sexual sin is a little bit different than the rest.
Yes, and I know in 1 Corinthians 6, I think Paul also refers to the fact that if you are with a prostitute and you have Christ in you, having surrendered your life to him as your Lord, then you are joining Christ to a prostitute.
Mm.
So that's one way to think about it. I think that, when you look at sexual immorality, and I was one who suffered with that really all through college and even afterwards. And when you look at that particular sin, it actually takes something away from you. It's very addictive,
mm-hmm.
and it almost eats up a piece of you each time, to the point that you end up feeling like there's nothing left. So it's a very dangerous sin that oftentimes you just cannot find your way out of. And the interesting thing to me is even though I was proudly and loudly proclaiming the feminist mantra of, hey, if it feels good, do it, and anything a man can do, I can do.
Sure.
The whole time I was doing this in college, and we were talking the early 80s here, I still felt shame. And I remember that article that we covered really early in the show when we talked about the culture of hooking up among college co-eds now, and it's driven by the women. And even the women that were proudly proclaiming that there was absolutely nothing wrong with what they were doing, they still wouldn't even use an alias in the article. They didn't want any chance of their actual identity getting out. And it was because, well, I don't want anyone to know I'm doing this. So even when you are not following God. There is God's moral law that you still can feel inside you and know when something you're doing is wrong.
You know, Nancy, that's absolutely incredible. And it can lead to all sorts of problems down the road. And I know we had talked about that before, the depression, the suicidal thoughts, that kind of thing, you know, drinking and all of the things that come with that. And I was counseling recently a woman who, she's actually older than I am, but doesn't know the Lord. And she had had an abortion in the 1970s before RV Wade, real early, like 71. And she had to drive to New York City. The story was she was 14 years old and had been drugged and date raped. And at 14, yes, and they ended up doing a late-term abortion on her. But she is in a mess right now, a very dark place, can barely talk. Her life has never really gotten itself together, and just on her own. And I shared the gospel with her, and I please pray for her that she would have the ears softened by the Holy Spirit to be able to hear that there is hope, that there is a Savior who died for all of it. And when we confess and repent, that we can have that forgiveness in Him. And she's carrying around so much of that.
Oh, yeah. Interesting. I saw an interview with Suzy Kurtz with the Huffington Post.
Oh, she's the actress.
She's the actress, right. And that just popped up lately. And she just, you know, matter-of-factly talks about her having an abortion when she was younger, and then it's kind of like, wow, I can't believe I said that. But she describes it as being an anguishing experience. And the interesting thing is, you know, she says it was very, very difficult for me. It was one of the most difficult things I've ever been through in my life on all levels, impossibly difficult. And she is still a pro-choice advocate, make no mistake, but what she was talking about was, first of all, the decision to make it, she said, was incredibly anguishing. But then she also refers to the difficulty in finding a doctor who would do it, because Susie, I don't know how old she is. I'm guessing she's at least in her 50s, maybe 60 by now. But we're probably talking in her youth that this would have been maybe in the 70s as well. So it's interesting to me that even people who are all in favor of pro-choice and all in favor of absolutely unfettered access to abortion still talk about having struggled with that decision themselves.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot of moms out there who are in the same boat, who, by the way, have found that forgiveness, that wiping clean of all that shame that just goes away when Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. And I'll tell you, Nancy, what we hope for as moms is that our daughters hear these stories and kind of as cautionary tales, but to know that purity, you know, virginity, that kind of thing, those are still things that we hope for our daughters. We hope that they don't go down some of the same paths that we have.
Yes, and the friend that you were referencing earlier who at 14 was drugged and raped and then ended up being pregnant, and then you didn't mention it, but I'm assuming since it was a late-term abortion, she just kind of was in denial about it
for
months and months and months until it was to the point that it had to be a late-term abortion.
Yeah, it definitely was, and she had been telling me that it was a very sad situation because she had had a saline abortion, and when the baby was born, and it was stillborn, you know, dead from the saline, but when that had happened, she was all alone on a gurney, and the nurse yelled at her, and so she has all sorts of, you know, just emotional scars from that experience that she couldn't stop crying. And even now today, with her life the way it is, she's never found that forgiveness.
But look at the original situation that got her there. Here she is at age 14, and she goes drinking with some boys at a football game or what have you. And, you know, we don't want to in any way excuse the behavior of the boys that did this.
No.
But you do need to look at the situations that you put yourself in that allow such things to happen.
Yeah, and I've talked with my daughter, too, about, you know, going to any situation because, yeah, this wasn't even a party that my friend was in. She was actually, I believe it was a softball game, and she it was afterwards, and so she wasn't at a party, but there were some boys there, and they asked her if she wanted to, I don't even know if it was soda or beer or whatever it was, but they had put something in there. And so I've talked to my daughter about that as she prepares to go off to college and the dangers of situations, the dangers of taking any kind of beverage at all from anybody. And so she knows, but she thinks that because she has a second degree black belt in karate that she could take them on. I said, well, not when you're drugged. You
no,
can't.
No,
you're pretty helpless.
So even if you are even at someplace innocent,
yeah,
and you're just drinking soda, that you do need to be careful because this is the world we live in. Up here in Green Bay, of course, a lot of news is on a former football player here, mm-hmm, who in every city he's been in, he has actually been drugging women with Ambien, allegedly.
Ambien, okay.
And yeah, Ambien is something that is a very common thing to get prescriptions for sleeplessness, and then raping them.
Mm.
And we're talking multiple cities. We're talking New Orleans, and I think we're talking out in L.A. We're talking in Miami, possibility.
Wow.
So, and meanwhile, he would be promoting causes for violence against women. So he would be appearing at these nights out and fundraisers and things like that while secretly, apparently, he was living this other life. Now, we know innocent until proven guilty, but when you have so many women who have come forward and had the same experience, you gotta wonder. And so, you know, sometimes maybe the thrill of meeting someone famous might get us carried away and get us to drop our guard. And here in Green Bay, the athletes are very accessible. I mean, we're a city of about 100,000, an area of about maybe a quarter million. You see them at the grocery store. You see them at the restaurants. You see them in the mall.
Yeah.
And, you know, maybe the excitement of meeting an athlete could get you carried away.
Yeah.
And we need to especially warn our daughters about being in any situation that is going to compromise them. You, I think we're referencing earlier the verse about avoiding even the appearance of sexual immorality. And we need to be very, very careful when we teach our daughters that they need to be as vigilant as ever. 30 universities now have been sued under Title IX for not prosecuting the boys who have been accused, and women. There's also men that are victims of sexual assault on these college campuses as well, and for not following up on those charges.
And you know, Nancy, I think ladies, don't be afraid to be a mom. Don't be afraid to be a parent. At this point, you may get some eye rolls. That's okay. You may get the hand going up saying, Mom, I don't want to talk about this. This is uncomfortable. We have to be parents, and we have to acknowledge and say, look, honey, I know you don't like that. I'm not talking to you as a friend right now, but I don't care. This is my job to say these things, and I do love you. So, but lady, whatever words you use, ladies, make sure that you are the mom and that you don't let embarrassment of these topics chase you away from being a parent.
And we do have some good news, too. We had been looking at a story about this model who had considered at 18 weeks having an abortion so she could be on the reality show Big Brother, because she wants to be famous. Now, this gal already has two kids, I guess, but here she is 18 weeks pregnant and wanted to be on this reality show so bad, and she knew the producers were like, oh, I don't know, you know, you're pregnant. So she was going to have an abortion at 18 weeks. And on her way to the abortion, she said she could feel her baby kicking. And apparently the baby had been kicking for probably 12, 24 hours at this point. And she said it was as if my baby was trying to tell me, please don't kill me. Mm. And she started crying. And so she turned around and decided not to have the abortion. Mm-hmm. Now, she hasn't given up her desire to be famous.
No,
but at least she did the right thing here.
She did here, and I had heard also that the producers had said after all the bad press that she had received, I mean, so many people were just outraged at her selfishness for wanting to murder her baby in order to be on television. And the producers had said, well, we can't have you touching our program anyway. So you don't really know all that went into it, but you're right, Nancy. The good news is that baby will not be killed and will be brought to term, and hopefully and prayerfully we do lift the family up and hope that common sense will ensue and that the Holy Spirit will in some way impress upon them that this is not the way to go at all.
And one final word on this: if through your fault, no fault of your own, or maybe you did something stupid, or maybe you had just that moment where you just gave into temptation and you do find yourself pregnant, please remember there are so many loving parents out there just waiting for a baby to adopt. Yeah. And here in this country, it can be a very long wait to actually adopt a child. And if you adopt one overseas, sometimes the cost can be very expensive doing it overseas too, because you have all the plane trips over there and everything. And you have so many issues with some of the foreign children who have been adopted too, with reactive attachment disorder and things like that. So babies are very much wanted, very much desired. There are people out there just waiting to love your child. So understand, you have options. You have 9 months of discomfort, 9 months of maybe trying to get through this. But then afterwards, you have the joy of knowing that you unselfishly did what was best for your child.
Amen, Nancy. And back in the day when I worked for a pregnancy resource center, I believe the statistic that we heard even back then was for every unexpected pregnancy, I guess, and I don't like to use the word unwanted because that's absolutely not true. There's a lot of want out there for that baby. But for every pregnancy that might end in abortion, there are 40 parents waiting on an adoption list to adopt a baby for everyone. So that's a lot of parents waiting on a lot of lists. And there's, of course, open adoptions and closed. And really, today, some women have so many choices.
Yes. And every child is wanted by God.
Yes. Every child is designed by God and created by Him for His glory. All right. Well, we're going to leave this conversation here for now. We'd love to hear what you think. Give us an email at connect@naomistable.com. Right now, what we're going to do is take a little break. We're going to open up our Bibles, if you have one, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel. Our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. If you've never done this before, hey, stick around and see what you think. I think you'll really enjoy this. And then when we come back after that, Nancy and I will be back to talk about what you just heard. We'll be doing all of that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. So over the last few days, we've been looking at how Saul has died, the mourning that's going on in Israel because of his death. And yesterday, we looked closely at the lament that David wrote when Saul and Jonathan died. So today, we're going to see what David is doing now. Now that Saul is gone, David's been anointed king, so what happens next? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Okay, so Saul and Jonathan are dead, but David doesn't immediately rush to take the throne. He waits. What is he waiting for? God. He's waiting on God's time. David asks God if he should go back into Judah. Remember, he's still in Philistine territory. So he asks if he should go back to his own tribe, and God tells him to go and to go down to Hebron. Now, Hebron was an old and important city. It was centrally located within the tribe of Judah. So God has sent David to this important city, and David will have to pass through a significant portion of Judah on his way to this city. David and his family and David's men and their families leave the Philistine lands, and they settle in Hebron. David was anointed by God through Samuel when he was a young man. David was going to be king. Here, though, when the men of Judah anoint him, what they're doing is publicly recognizing that David is the anointed of God, and they're saying that they will follow David, that David will be their new king. They anoint him as king over Judah, and only the tribe of Judah at this point. David isn't grabbing control of the kingdom in one grasp. He's doing this in stages. So David is king over his own tribe, but not the others. Yet David's name is now out there as the candidate to be king over Israel. David is still concerned, though, with showing honor to Saul and Jonathan. And once he's been anointed by the people, think of him being inaugurated into the kingship, basically. He's trying to figure out what has become of Saul's body. David hears that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul and prevented his body from being further mutilated by Saul's enemies, and David sends them a thank you. He recognizes the action these men took to honor God's anointed king, and he praises them for it and acknowledges them. David, again, probably does not act as the people would have expected. They might have expected David to ignore the men of Jabesh-Gilead at best. After all, they'd paid honor to David's enemy. However, David never wanted to be Saul's enemy, and David always honored Saul as God's anointed one. So David is acting within his own character by sending this thank you. David's concluding statement, "Your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them," is a not-so-subtle invitation to them to recognize him as their king, just as the tribe of Judah had done, and to offer him their support. This appears to have been ignored, as we'll see tomorrow. But still, as we discussed a few days ago, it's significant that Saul's first direct action as a king was to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the hand of the Ammonites. And his final action as a king, although not on his own power, was to be rescued by the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the Philistines and to be buried. Now, David could have sent this thank you earlier. Had he known who had honored Saul by burying him, he could have paid this compliment earlier. But David does this after he's been anointed king by the tribe of Judah, making this thank you known to the whole of Judah at the very least, and giving these men honor for their honor of Saul. Being thanked by a king is no small thing, after all. But David still has an uphill battle in uniting Israel under his leadership. And David doesn't take that for granted. He knows that he has a battle on his hands, and he treads lightly as he expands his communications and interactions outside of Judah. Again, the biggest thing I think that we should take note of in this is David's continued reliance on God. David's enemy is dead. It might be a very tempting thing for him to decide to take the rest of Israel by force if necessary. But David doesn't do this. He continues to wait on God's time. He continues to seek God and his direction before making any new steps. I love that. David trusted God to relieve him of his struggle against Saul. And God provided relief from that without David sending and killing Saul himself or ordering it to be done or anything in between. David wasn't even in the same battle where Saul died. David continues to trust God to make him the king, as God has already promised David. David knows God is in control of everything, and he continues to move carefully and with God's counsel as he begins to establish his kingdom. So my question for us today is this. Do we do that? Do we see God open one door for us and we step in and start knocking down any other doors in our path, assuming that one open door gives us the go-ahead to use battering rams? We need to slow down. We need to let God remove the obstacles in his way, not ours. We need to praise him and thank him when we see the doors open. And then we need to ask him what he wants us to do next. If he doesn't want us to barrel right through, there's a reason. In a book I once read, the author gives a wonderful example of this. She's asked to go on a book tour for her book, but unless she can take her family with her, yeah, right, she thinks, she refuses. Suddenly, the obstacles to her being able to take her family with her start to fall away. First, the ailing, beloved family dog, whom she never would have left behind, passes away. Then her husband's job changes slightly, so that for the next year or so, exactly the amount of time for the book tour, he can work pretty much from anywhere, as long as he has a fax, an email, and a computer. Then, knowing that they couldn't afford to pay their mortgage while going from place to place, God sends someone to work with their church who just happens to need a place to live for the exact amount of time that they'll be on tour. So they find someone to rent their home to. Then, they start looking at motorhomes to travel in. They plan to homeschool their three kids that year. They'd homeschooled before, too. And that is when the author admits to jumping the gun. Before this, she'd seen God open all of those doors, and so now she assumes, all right, well then, no more obstacles, here we go. Instead of waiting for God to provide the financing for the RV and lead her to the right one, she assumes that since God brought them this far, it's her turn to make the rest work. After one failed attempt at financing after another, a wise friend asks why she and her husband are considering going into debt to get, quote-unquote, this perfect RV. As the author ponders this, she realizes that she tried to take control, and she and her husband repent, and they stop trying to find an RV. They stop completely. They withdraw their application for financing and back completely off. Within days, they get a phone call offering them the use of a brand new RV for her book tour for free. The only string attached? That she thanked them in her book in the acknowledgments. That's it. She does more than that. She thanks them in the chapter that she was writing, too. But when she stopped trying to force things to happen, there were only days left before they were supposed to leave to go on tour, and they had no RV to go in. But God provided it. And God provided it in a way that she couldn't have hoped for or even imagined. She didn't know the man who called her. But that was after she'd had doors suddenly slammed shut in her face and she realized that she'd been trying to batter those last doors down. Ladies, we need to be careful. We need to remember to keep our eyes on God and move at His pace. Sometimes that's significantly slower than what we want. And other times it becomes a whirlwind and we have to hang on for dear life. But always, 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 if we are trusting God to take care of us, He will. When our will is lined up with His, when we crave what He wants for us, He will guide and direct us, and He will open the doors that need to be opened. So stop chopping down the tree in the front yard. No battering rams will be needed.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies, and we are on lesson number 72. I hope you're going to go find those notes. Those are on our website at naomistable.com. And this one is 2 Samuel
chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And this Second Samuel book is going to go pretty fast. So buckle up, because we're going to talk about this. David here is going to Hebron. So, Nancy, what did you think of this one?
Well, it's interesting. Beth points out, too, he's really not in a rush to take the throne. He knows God's anointed him. He knows he's going to be king, and he asks God where he should go, and God tells him Hebron. So here he goes to Hebron, and he had to trek through much of Judah to get there. So along the way, he is actually meeting with the leaders, and the leaders of Judah all come out, and they anoint him as king. But you notice that they are affirming and anointing him over only Judah. So he has to win over all of the rest of Israel, which currently is under the control of Saul's forces and the Benjaminites.
Yes, and there was no way to get the propaganda out of who David really was. I mean, he was the guy who won countless battles, but Saul had quite a foothold in there as well. So really you see a lot of division happening, or the result of division that's already happened.
He really is, though, handling it with such a heart of a peacemaker when you look at it. He finds out what the men of Jabesh Gilead had done for Saul by actually risking their lives to sneak into the Philistine city and take his and his sons, including Jonathan's, bodies down off the wall, and then take them back to Jabesh Gilead and burying them with honor under a tree there. So he knows what they've done for Saul and his family. He sends his thanks for their loyalty. Notice he's not thanking them for their loyalty to him. He's thanking them for their loyalty to Saul. And then he blesses them, promising them a reward from them. And then, oh, by the way, suddenly inviting them to accept him as their king, and how he did it. And I think Beth quoted it, "Saul, your king is dead, and I ask you to be loyal to me like the people of Judah have, who have anointed me as their king." So it's a very awesome way of honoring the sacrifice they had to make to do that for Saul and his family, but also kind of like a little subtle invitation. Well, Judah's all anointed me as their king. How about you?
Diplomatic and also very godly. And if you're a history buff, and I think you are, Nancy, and you look throughout history at these different reigns of kings, even just in the Bible, and you don't see that kind of diplomacy, that kind of care being taken, and certainly not a man after God's own heart as David was. You see, you'll be loyal to me or else.
So exactly.
You don't see that here.
No, you really don't. But he knew. I mean, he knew it was going to be hard to unite all Israel under his rule, and especially the area controlled by the Benjaminites, because that was Saul's peeps there. So he knew that he had really an uphill struggle with this. You remember how Nabal had treated him.
Yes.
Well, who is this runaway slave who is talking to me? So you could imagine probably that Saul had gotten his press out on David, and that more than just Nabal had that opinion of David.
Yeah, and you see that there's this task that David has. It's going to take a long time to win over everybody, and he won't win over everybody, but God is the one who has to very very lovingly open the doors here, and David needs to rely on God to do this. And Beth asked that great question, do we rely on God to open doors for us?
Yes, and the waiting is hard.
Yeah.
We do not want to be patient when we know what we want, and especially if we know that in effect is already given to us. We just need to actually receive it. It's hard for us to be patient and wait for that to happen, and sometimes we do want to try to make it happen.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, my husband and I have sort of a story along those lines where we've asked God to close some doors for us if it's not meant to happen, because there's a pursuit that we're hoping for the future. And you know, we've actually prayed together, Lord, please, if this isn't of you, please close this door. And actually, most recently, he did that twice. And it took two times for the door to be slammed for us to go, okay,
We get it.
We get it. But I tell you what, the first time it's like, well, maybe that wasn't really him. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
So you really, folks, we need to be relying on God.
And he is faithful, too, to do that, even though we should not be demanding a sign from him.
No, this wasn't a fleece at all. But, I mean, when you don't know for sure the steps that you should take, we always do need to pray to God.
But you mentioned throwing out a fleece.
Yeah.
And I mean, Gideon, you look at Gideon where that happened in the Bible. This was not a very brave man. He was hiding in the bottom of a wine press when the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Behold, mighty man of God." And he's probably looking around his shoulders going, "Who are you talking to?" So he's the one who asked that God would put dew on the fleece that he would lay out one day and then the next morning have it dry while the rest of the ground around it was wet. And you know what? God didn't mind. He actually did fulfill those signs for him. And I think many times God is patient with us to understand that sometimes our doubt, our lack of faith, our maybe having it set in our mind how we would like things to go and not ready yet to let go of that can hold us back from totally relying on him.
Yeah, and don't do what a lot of us have done, and I've done this before too in the past, is look for signs. That's ridiculous too. You know, at one time my husband and I were trying to figure out if we should move to a certain area way back when we were young, and I think some book titles popped up. You know, you looked up and said, "Oh, there's a book title that says you won't find it here." And that actually happened. It's like, okay, let's go. But you know, no, really what we should have done is been on our knees praying to God and really trusting that he would never leave us or forsake us.
Yeah, when you do that, when you're looking for signs in book titles or something like that, that's actually kind of akin to witchcraft.
It is,
you know?
It is sorcery, I tell you what. And don't worry, we've repented of that. But we've talked on our show before about putting out a fleece and is that biblical to do. But you can ask for God to close doors if things aren't meant to be.
Oh, yeah. Very good idea. Yeah. Open doors where he wants you to go and close them where he doesn't want you to go. And your problem is restraining yourself from the temptation of trying to pry that closed door back open, because that's really what you wanted to do in the first place, and you were just asking him to bless it.
Yeah, you know, we all do that, and it's good to recognize that. And so Bob and I have slowed way down, and we're not prying open any doors. We've put our crowbars down.
There you go.
All right. Well, ladies, yeah, we did take a couple rabbit trails there, didn't we? But we wouldn't be us if we didn't do that. So thanks for sticking with us. Hey, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, some scripture verses, a little bit of more nourishment for you as we close out the program. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus says this another way in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is rather strong language. We are called adulterous people if we even have friendship with the world. This is a verse that the modern-day American Christian is ignoring. Look at our lives. We love the world and the things of the world. Look at what we spend our money, time, and resources on. We may be married to God, but we are lusting after this world, which makes the marriage a chore at best and classifies us as enemies of God at worst. Those who attempt to enjoy this world apart from enjoying God are wasting their time. The enjoyment of this world is a byproduct of loving God, not a purpose for this life. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
welcome back. Glad you could stick around for our final segment. We've got some scripture verses here. Nancy, what do you have?
Well, this is going back to our earlier segment when we were talking about sexual immorality, and I referenced this verse, but let's go ahead and read it from the source instead of Nancy's paraphrase here. 1 Corinthians 6:13-19. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
Those are great verses to read. Tell me that address again, Nancy.
1 Corinthians 6:13-19.
Great ones if you're having that that chat with your daughter about the reason that we want to honor God with our bodies. That's a great verse to read with her. We don't have to share our opinions and our own desires, and of course our desires are that our daughters are safe and that they have a desire to stay holy for God as well. But we can actually go right to the source and open up our Bibles with them and say, read this for me, sweetheart. See what this says. These are God's own words to us. All right, we're going to leave that here for now. We're going to be back at the table tomorrow. We hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.